I hope I don't unduly startle you with my opening statement in this message. It's not better in the Bahamas. It's not better in the Bahamas. Now, let me temper that statement by also saying to you, it's not better in Canada. Nor is it better in the United States or in the United Kingdom. No, I want to speak to you this morning about a better country, a heavenly country where the redeemed in Christ will spend eternity. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, he has heaven on his mind. Now the cynic might say, well, he was in prison, things weren't going well for him. Of course he does. But I think this is a theme we see throughout Paul's letters. He understood that this was temporary. And so as Paul writes the churches in the various regions, in particular as he writes the Philippians, heaven was on his mind. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says something that very few people say today. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's not something I hear very often. I desire to leave this earth, I desire to die, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Is that something you would say? Is it something you're capable of saying? Or might it be said of us that we are clinging to this life as though this were the best we could have? We're clinging to this life as though this were it. So hang on and enjoy the ride. Paul reminds us that something better than this life awaits those who are in Christ. I can't say that enough. Something better awaits those who are in Christ. And Paul doesn't sit there in idleness. Paul is not just leaning back, hoping for Christ to return, but rather Paul's faith and Paul's obedience to Christ is actually activated by the prospect of future glory. In other words, the more Paul thinks about heaven, the more stuff he does, the more letters he writes, the more encouragement he gives, the more obedience he calls for. His understanding of what is to come energizes his work here on earth. Have a look, if your Bibles are open, at Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And having reminded us what he is straining towards, Paul then boldly invites you to join him. He boldly invites us, saying, join with others in following my example, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So you see, there's an example to be followed, a pattern to be followed. And the example and the pattern that Paul is talking about is set against an alternative. It's set against an alternative way of living that Paul says makes a person an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now that sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Paul's writing letters to the churches, and he's saying that there's a bunch of people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. What a harsh way of putting it. Now, I want you to take a minute and think about the types of activities, the types of things that a person could engage in that would make them an enemy of the cross of Christ. And if you spend any amount of time doing that exercise, you'll imagine terrible things. Oh, you must do awful things to make yourself an enemy of Christ. But how does Paul characterize it? What does Paul say qualifies a person to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Verse 19. He says their mind is on earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things. So now my attention is arrested, because as I think through this text honestly, I have to admit my mind is on earthly things. Paul's just giving a description of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says that they're characterized by thinking about earthly things, and I'm thinking, this is me. I'm thinking about my human relationships. I'm thinking about my temporal obligations. I've got errands to run, things to purchase, things to give away, things to do, bills to pay, and so on. As I think this through, I don't know that it is possible to altogether avoid thinking about earthly matters. I don't think it's possible to altogether give up thinking about temporal matters. So what is Paul saying here? What is the pattern he would like us to follow? I think he is saying this. The follower of Christ should be more concerned with eternal matters than earthly matters. This is the crux. The follower of Jesus Christ, the genuine article, the genuine Christian, should be more concerned with eternal matters than they are with earthly matters. Now, I realize there's no perfect way to measure this, but I think we can safely say a couple of things. The Christian should read his Bible more than he reads the newspaper. The genuine Christian should spend more time engaging the Lord in prayer than he does engaging others on Facebook. A Christian's chief concern should be the condition of their soul. A Christian's chief concern should be the condition of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Why is that? Bryn, on what basis can you make such a statement? Verse 20. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, this world is not our home. And if we've been a Christian any amount of time, we at least know that intellectually. But if we scan through and do inventory of our life, inventory of our priorities, inventory of how we divest our time and resources, you might need the reminder that I need. I need the reminder all the time. This world is not our home. So Paul doesn't want you to get too comfortable. He doesn't want you to get too comfortable here, but he wants to prepare you, and he wants to prepare me for something infinitely greater. He says our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do Christians commonly think about heaven? How do Christians commonly think about heaven? I was trying to figure out a way to illumine how the average Christian thinks about heaven, and I came up with a personal illustration which I think you might find timely. Many of you are aware that on Tuesday morning, the McPhails are planning to get on a plane and fly to Canada for 28 days of vacation. I think many of you, or most of you, know that we are citizens of Canada, and we're going to head there on Tuesday, Lord willing. Now, this is what I want to tell you. I don't think about Canada very often. I know I've only lived here 4 years, but whatever adjustments were necessary, I think I've made them. I really don't think about Canada all that much. I don't miss Canada all that much. I don't follow the news. I know that Stephen Harper is still Prime Minister. There's little else that I know going on in Canada. The Commonwealth Games is on. I don't know a single Canadian athlete, but I can name several Bahamian athletes. I am a resident of the Bahamas, and my mind is most frequently engaged in what is going on right here. My concern is to follow the news in this country. Now, the last few weeks have been markedly different. The last few weeks have been markedly different. My body may be in a pulpit, in a church, in downtown Nassau, in the Bahamas, but there is a part of my mind that's already gone to Canada. Part of my mind is already gone. And at the end of the day, you might turn to the person next to you. His mind was gone when he preached that sermon. He really wasn't all here. I'm glad he admitted that. My mind, to some degree, is already in Canada. I'm thinking about the people I'm going to visit. Of course, I'm thinking about the restaurants I'm going to visit and the food I'm going to eat. I'm picturing myself on my deck at the cottage with a cold beverage, looking out over the lake and rejoicing in how peaceful it is. I'm thinking a lot about Canada. And yet I confess to you that I spend most of my year not thinking about it at all. So what has changed? What has changed is the proximity of my visit to Canada. See, when the prospect of going to Canada was far off, I didn't think about Canada very much. It wasn't relevant to me. But as the day of my visit to Canada comes closer, that's all I can think about. And I give this as an illustration of how the average Christian thinks about heaven. If your body is healthy, if you are a young person, there is a good chance you're not thinking about heaven at all. Maybe you're older and you're healthy enough, the doctor says you're doing okay, and you're not thinking about heaven at all. But as we get older, as we do the math and realize that the years behind us outnumber the years ahead of us, we start to think about heaven more. I'm at that stage, that sort of middle number in terms of the average age of a male, and I'm thinking, yeah, I might have more years behind me than ahead of me, and I'm thinking about heaven more. Then there are those who become unwell, those who are diagnosed with a serious illness, those who are told that their days on this earth are numbered. And it is often in those instances where a person thinks seriously and often about heaven. But here's the problem. Our thoughts of heaven should not be reserved for our later years. Our thoughts of heaven should not be reserved for the end of our life. So for the teenagers among us, for the young people, for the able-bodied among us, for those who think that heaven is a distant reality, you need to know it must be a present reality in your mind. Paul wants us to think about heaven, and he doesn't want a terrible diagnosis to force that. According to Paul, thoughts of heavenly glory should always be on our mind for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. So following Paul's example, following Paul's pattern, we need to assume a posture of preparedness as we await our Savior's return. Again, if we're honest, many of us would admit that we're not all that eager to get to heaven anytime soon. And we all want to get there eventually. Lord, of course I want to get there eventually, but will you let me hang around here for a while? I think that's the prayer of most of us. We all want to go to heaven. We all want to get there eventually, but let us play a while. Let us have some fun down here for a while. Why is that perspective so common among Christians today? Why do we struggle to say with Paul, to live is Christ, but to die is gain? Who says that? To die is gain. It's to your advantage. It's to your profit. It's in your best interest when you die. Paul says that. Why don't we say that? I think the answer is straightforward. This is all we know. This is all we know. We've never experienced heaven. This is our only experience. This is all we know. It's difficult to pine after something that we've never experienced before. It's hard to long to visit a place we've never been to. As Alistair Begg puts it, we're living the Christian life absent from the Christian capital. We're living the Christian life absent from the Christian capital. And in order to follow Paul's example, in order for us to assume this posture of eagerness for heaven, I think the answer is this. We need to cultivate a better understanding of what heaven will be like. We need to cultivate a better understanding of what heaven will be like. And thankfully, there are many biblical texts that we can access which will help form our view. And while it's impossible for me to summarize for you the experience of eternal glory, I do want to whet your appetite this morning. I want to whet your appetite for heaven this morning by highlighting three common biblical portrayals of heaven. Three common biblical portrayals of heaven. The first is this. Heaven is a place of awe and worship. Secondly, heaven is a place of joy and pleasure. Thirdly, heaven is a place without sin and suffering. First, heaven is a place of awe and worship. And I want to be clear on this first point before I wade too deeply into it. I want to make one thing crystal clear. The best part about heaven will be God. The best part about being in heaven will be seeing God and having fellowship with Him. Now, will it be fantastic to be reunited with loved ones who have gone before us? Of course. The reunion will be wonderful. In fact, I bet there are millions upon millions of things in heaven that will delight my soul. But saying that the best part of heaven will be seeing God and having fellowship with my Creator. I want to give you a glimpse of our better country. It comes from the Apostle John in Revelation 7, verse 9 and following. And it's somewhat of a lengthy reading. But I don't want to give you a Bryn McPhail version of what heaven's like. To the best of my ability, I want to give you the biblical rendering of heaven. And so here's the vision that John has. He says, I looked out, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now here's where some of you get tripped up. You mean to say, Pastor, that heaven will be like an everlasting church service? You mean to say that when I die, all I'm going to do is sing and praise and do this? Some of you are a bit worried right now. Because you're thinking if this goes on much past 11:30, I'm not going to be having lunch at the time that I want to. And so the notion that heaven would just be a never-ending version of this frightens you a little bit. So you're asking the question, Pastor, will heaven be about endless worship? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that worshiping God will mark our time in heaven for eternity. There is a sense in which all that we do in heaven will be worshiping God. The no part of the question is it won't be like this. And some of you just went, phew. Now we try to do worship well here. I prepare my sermons, I think, with diligence. I may not deliver them with the skill that I would hope, but they're prepared in diligence. Our choir works hard with their anthems and preparing their songs, and we put our best foot forward when it comes to worship, but yet we got to admit that this is nothing compared to eternal glory. Here on earth, you need a preacher. You do. You need someone to explain God's word. But in heaven, you won't need a preacher. You'll know everything you need to know. You will know God intimately. You'll know God fully. There won't be any preacher's office in heaven. You will know Him fully. And if you've ever been nervous about joining the choir, all reservations will go out the window in heavenly glory. I don't know if He makes us all sound good. I don't know if maybe we tolerate out-of-tune music more. I don't know what the deal is. But heavenly worship will be awesome. You get a glimpse of it in Revelation 4. You get a glimpse of it in Revelation 7. They're falling on their faces. They're full of thankful, enthusiastic praise. They're praising the Lamb who rescued them, who was sacrificed for them. Worship in heaven will be awesome. And what we're doing here, as good as we try to make this does not compare to seeing the Lamb of God, the one who died for your sins, looking Him in the eye, and gratefully singing of His wonderful love. Yes, we will worship for all eternity, but it will be nothing like this. It will be awesome. Heaven is also a place of joy and pleasure. Heaven is also a place of joy and pleasure. Some of you need additional imagery. I am one of those persons. Give me as many metaphors as fits, because I need more imagery to better imagine heavenly glory. And I'm so grateful for Isaiah chapter 25. And we heard it read, but let me just give you verse 6 again. Isaiah says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." Isaiah is speaking my love language here. This metaphor is for me, I'm sure of it. We're being told that heaven is like an all-you-can-eat buffet with filet mignon. Filet mignon as far as the eye can see. We're being told that heaven is going to be like a banquet with the finest of wines, the best of wines. Now, have you ever had my experience where you go to a restaurant and you look at the wine menu and you start turning the pages and you think, I can't afford any of these. I'll just take the house Merlot. I don't tell the waiter, but I'll take the house Merlot because the rest of these wines are beyond me. I can't afford this. You keep turning the pages, you see there are bottles of wine on this earth that cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Some even thousands. Who is buying this wine? Come to me after the service and tell me what kind of person is buying this kind of wine. Needless to say, while I can imagine good wine, I have not had these fancy bottles of wine. So what is Isaiah doing for us here? What is he doing with this metaphor of choice meat and fine wine? Here's what I think it is. Could it be that in heaven, the very best of creation is available to everyone? Could it be that in heaven, the very best of creation is available to you? That's what I get out of Isaiah 25. The stuff that you maybe don't get here on earth, you get in glory. You can't afford those $1,000 bottles of wine? That's all right. They'll be pouring it in glory. You can't afford to travel the world and to see beautiful things? That's okay. You'll see it in glory. You'll see a better version without any sin or any of the faults in creation that have been caused by our sin. Creation will be perfected in glory. It'll be in its purest form, and we get to experience it. So I may never get to order from the back of a wine list. I may never get to visit a beautiful country like Thailand or Australia. But we have every reason to believe that heaven will include the very best of creation in its purest form. Yes, heaven will be a place of abundant joy and pleasure. Heaven will also be a place without sin. Heaven will also be a place without suffering. And John describes this in Revelation 21. He says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or crying, or mourning, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Think of this. There is no sickness in heaven. There are no cancer wards in heaven. There are no starving children in heaven. There are no earthquakes, hurricanes, or tsunamis in heaven. There is no war, no violence, no disrespecting of persons, no discrimination in heaven. Heaven is pure. It's perfect, it's glorious, and it's forever. And we who believe in Jesus Christ are citizens of this place. This is the best news in the universe. This is fun, but it's a day trip in the backdrop of eternity. Enjoy your time here, but don't get too attached. It's a field trip in the backdrop of eternity. Don't get too comfortable. This is not your home, nor will it ever be. Remember where your real passport is. Remember where your citizenship is. Use your time here on earth as an opportunity to prepare for your next home, your real home, your eternal home from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.